Well, it's truly a blessing and delight to be here with you today. It's always a privilege and a great blessing to be able to come to Maranatha and be able to share with you some things the Lord has laid on my heart. And I am proud to have my two youngest children here going to school and getting a good education. We have two others. One of them's up in Waupaca with her husband, and he teaches third grade in a Christian school up there. Which is interesting because my wife teaches third grade in our school, so we get together and they're just talking away about teaching third grade. My wife, my daughter and I look at each other like, well, how you been? but it's just exciting to see that. And our oldest son is trying to establish a church, an independent fundamental Baptist church, a multicultural church in the midst of Milwaukee. And so we're working closely with him to help get that church started. And so, you know, as a father, oh, by the way, my oldest daughter is getting ready to have our first grandchild. And I keep telling everybody it's the most beautiful grandchild in the world. And they said, well, it hasn't been born yet. And I said, yeah, but what do you expect? I mean, it's our grandkid, right? So we're looking forward to that. But we're proud of them. We're really thrilled with their kids. They're serving the Lord and involved in different kinds of ministries. And that's what we want from our kids. We want them to make us proud, you know, in a good way. Just like I want my folks to be proud of me and somehow, you know, appreciate what I've become. And there were times in my life, though, where I really challenged that. Like when I was real little and I got in the car and played with it and I rode their car down the hill because I released it and ran to the chicken coop. They weren't real proud of me at that moment. Probably even worse when I was a real little kid, my brother tells me that I took our cat and we had an outhouse. I tried to stuff him down in there and, you know, it didn't work very well. Those moments, my mom and dad says, where did we get him? I think they made a mistake. And they weren't real proud of me. And they made sure I knew that at those moments with a rod of discipline, if you know what I mean. And at those moments and times, I wasn't real sure mom and dad loved me. I questioned it a little bit. I wasn't really sure. And I think at those moment and times, if you asked them, I'm not sure, maybe they wondered a little bit, but they did. They disciplined us because they loved us. They wanted us to grow up to be kids, adults, that they could be proud of. And so the passage I want to take you to is in 1 Timothy today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Now, I want you to know the end, the goal, the thing we're trying to accomplish with this commandment that he gave them earlier, and I'll show you that to you in a little bit. His goal was that love might flourish in the church at Ephesus, that it might be all that God wanted it to be. So in a sense, God could be proud of the church and delighted in it. That might be pleasing in his eyes. That was the goal of this instruction, this commandment that he'd given Timothy. You know, love is something, number one, that we have to pursue. Love isn't something that just happens. You know, like with children in our home, there were certain things that we didn't have to command them to do. You know, eat candy. That came very natural to them, you know, to stay up late and not go to bed, to get in trouble. Kids have a natural knack for that. They just kind of do it. But love, to always treat their brothers and sisters with love and respect, to behave lovingly towards other children, to truly do what is right, to get to bed on time. I mean, when we left home, we always, or we'd go to people's houses, we had this little routine we went through, and we gave them all kinds of important commands, like, you know, be quiet when we're talking, and don't fight with each other until after we leave, and you know, like we left them all home alone, we'd say, you know, get to bed, you know, before a certain time, or, you know, do the dishes, and because if we knew we didn't give those commands, we weren't sure that those things were going to happen. Okay? Those things that are commanded for a reason, they don't happen naturally. You have to work for it. You have to strive for it. Jesus gave us his most important commands. If you turn to John 14, right before he left. John 14, verse 21. He hath my commandments and keep them. He it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Down below, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him and will make him come unto him and make our abode with him. What is he saying? If you love me, you've got to keep the commandments I've given you. You've got to do this so our relationship can be rich and meaningful and there'll be a closeness between us. So as Jesus is getting ready to leave, he says, listen to what I told you. Pay attention to it and apply it. Now we know the two greatest commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, how do we love God? He told us in those words, do those things I've commanded you, and that shows that you love me. He says, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do we do that? He gave us commandments to show what love is and how it's fleshed out in actions. He says, do these things and just show you love me. And you'll love each other. Those were his commandments. Those were the things he wanted from us. Now, going back to our text at hand, he gave a fresh command to Timothy. Timothy, there's problems in the church at Ephesus. There's people teaching doctrines they ought not to be teaching. There's people doing things they ought not to be doing. And for there to be love blossoming and flourishing in the church among the believers, for them to really grow in love towards God, those things have to be confronted. You've got to go and deal with those things. Those people who are out of line must be dealt with. Now, he didn't say shoot them. No. The goal of our command is love. I want you to confront them. I want you to go and address the issue at hand. See, love means I'm concerned about what's happening to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Love means I'm concerned about what's happening in the church. If I love my family, if there's a problem with one of our kids, then I have to address that. I have to discipline that. I have to confront it. I mean, I never loved coming home after a hard day of work for the church. And I come home and says, honey, we've got to talk. I always knew, okay, either I'm in trouble or the kid's in trouble. I always hoped it was just the kids, you know. But there was something that needed to be dealt with, right? There's something that had to be confronted. Well, Timothy, there's issues in the church. They have to be confronted. They have to be dealt with. But I'm commanding this not because you start looking at these people and say, oh, they're destroying the church. You know, they're causing all kinds of problems. We need to get those people out of here. Send them down to that other Baptist church. No. No, that's not what we do. We've got to confront them in hopes of restoration, in hopes of bringing them around to the truth, of changing the behavior and reconciling the sinner. That's our goal. And right at the beginning of the book, he says, Timothy, keep this in mind. See, so often we're aware of, and this is so important in the day and age in which we live. It seems like every few days we learn of a new heretical doctrine that's being pushed, sin that's being called good, and good that's called evil. And we realize our culture is increasingly becoming pagan and evil, and it's creeping into our churches, and there's things going on that ought not to be going on in the church, and teachings are infecting our church and getting inside that need to be confronted and corrected. And if we're not careful, we start to see these people as evil. What they're doing is evil. And yes, they're lost sinners. But the people that were there to reach were there to try to turn them around. And so the first thing we have to do is go and confront them personally. And if they won't listen, bring a few people with us to confront them. And maybe it comes a point where they have to leave the church. But our goal, our desire should be to reconcile them. The goal of my command, Timothy, is love. You know, I came out of, or was in circles that were a whole lot more liberal than Maranatha. And over the years, I started seeing the truth, and I came out of that, and I came into these circles because I believe I'm Baptist by conviction. I'm a fundamentalist by conviction. I came out of that and says, I need to be part of this group. This is where I belong. And ever since I've been in, I says, yes, this is where I belong. These people think like I think. They understand the scriptures like I understand the scriptures. But there was something I saw fairly early on, and it deeply concerned me. We can be right and still be wrong. We can have the right doctrine and still be wrong. We can be doing the right things morally and upright and stand on the right side of moral issues and yet be desperately wrong. And do more harm to the body of Christ because of the way in which we handle those positions. There were people that, like that in Jesus' day, they were called Pharisees. They had the right doctrine. They were the closest to Jesus' doctrine than any of the Jewish groups. They outwardly were very moral. And yet he says, but your hearts are far from me. And Jesus had the harshest words to them, not because he disliked them, but because he was so upset about their attitude and the way in which they lived out their professed faith. He says, you've got to love the lost. You've got to be concerned about them. He even tried to get this across in different parables. You know, the Samaritan, what did he do? He reached out in love. And anybody in need was his neighbor. And he realized he spoke this against them. What was he saying to them? You need to change your attitude and start loving these people that you look down on. You've got to let God get a hold of your heart. The most holy, the most perfect, the most moral person in all the world was Jesus Christ, who came to die for sinners and love them. Now, I know at times Jesus could be harsh. You know, he got up there in Jerusalem. He says, woe to you, Jerusalem. And he laid into them and told them about all the awful things they did. And he warned them of coming judgment. But my friends, he also wept for them. He cried for them. You can't confront people in error if you don't care about them and want them to turn and change, become what they ought to be. Our hearts should weep for those in error. And that's what Paul was at. He confronted error. He stood up for righteousness. But when you read Paul's writings, you realize even the Corinthians, who were a church that was clear off track, there was a love that came through. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, we have the great chapter on love. Yes, there's problems. Yes, there's error. Yes, there's serious sin in the church. But we've got to love the church and love those who've wandered. And our hearts want to bring them back to the truth. You know, the verse, though, goes on. It says, for this to happen, there's three things that have to be in your heart, Timothy. I mean, the goal of my instruction is charity or love. Let's go back to that passage. The end of the commandment is charity, but that comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, a faith unfeigned. If church is going to be if love is going to be in the church, there has to be certain things that characterize each one of the people in that church. You know, we're Baptists. We believe in a pure church membership. There's certain things that needs to be true of each and every person in the church. And that's really what he's talking about. And love cannot grow and blossom in the church as a whole or in the individuals unless these three things are there. And the first one he points out is you need to have a pure heart. a pure heart. See, I know you just met me, but I've got to tell you something. I'm sure, you know, you may have not been aware of this, but I was born in Iowa and I grew up with a wicked, wretched, sinful heart. Desperately wicked and deceitful. And wherever you grew up, you were the same way. We were lost. Our hearts were evil. In fact, the whole point of the Old Testament was Israel. He kept telling them what to do and what was right and what love is. In fact, the great commandments were in the law. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they were already there. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And they knew what they were supposed to do. But Israel failed and failed and failed and failed. And he says, the reason why you can't do it is your hearts are desperately wicked. And so are ours. But Jesus Christ came to this world, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead, that we might believe in Him and He might do a transformation on our insides and create in us a new heart, a pure heart. That word in the Greek emphasizes something that's cleansed for service. For by grace you're saved through faith, not yourselves, a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, that we might be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He changes us and He saves us, that we might live differently and be differently, that we might be used in His service. That's what He's out to do. And agape love is only possible from a heart that has been cleansed by God's grace. The first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. That means we have to be transformed by the power of God. He says in 2 Timothy, flee all youthful lust, but follow in righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You cannot be what you need to be for Christ unless He gets a hold of your heart. We all need heart surgery, literally. And that's why He said in Israel, there's come a time when you will do what is right, but for that to happen, I've got to take that heart of stone off you and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that will work in line with my purposes and my plans. We need a new heart. 1 Peter 1:22. He talks about the first evidence of a genuine believer. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Well, I can have a pure heart if I'm going to love each other fervently. It takes that. And that's what he was getting at with these people in there. He says, you got to make sure they're genuinely saved. The first thing I confront with, are they authentic believers? Do they have a pure heart? Has their heart been reconciled to God? And that's the first thing you need to deal with when you're dealing with somebody like that. You've got to make sure they're saved. You can't get them to do what's right unless you're sure they know the Savior. And we can't assume that. They also need a good conscience. See, the first one's only those who really know grace and experience grace can reach out with grace. Only he who forgives much, who's been forgiven much. We have to understand that we've been saved. We've been cleansed. God has dealt with our hearts. And so when I deal with somebody else, I know God can deal with their heart as well. But the second one is a good conscience. That's the sea of our moral decision-making, that inner voice that condemns what is wrong, commends what is right, and the awareness of the moral quality of our actions. Because a good conscience says, hey, good job, Raj, you did what was right that time. Good going. Other times it says, what were you thinking? What's wrong with you? Why did you do that? You weren't paying attention. I mean, our conscience is constantly evaluating our actions. It's very important that we hold on to a good conscience that is commending us and saying, yes, that's right. You did what you should do. That's the proper thing to do. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. You mentioned that just a little bit later. That's what happened when these people quit listening to their conscience. They realized at first what they're doing was wrong, but they kept going down that path and they seared their conscience by ignoring it. My grandma was really a wise woman. She said to me, "Rodney, listen to your conscience." Whenever she said that to me, I always wondered, what did I do? Okay? Listen to your conscience. It was good advice. Because a bad conscience is either, is telling us, you shouldn't have done that, you ought not to have done that, that's not the right thing, and we suppress it. But once we start to suppress this bad conscience that's hounding us, we start to distort it, and no longer can we recognize what's wrong and what's right. We become confused. That's why whenever, as a pastor, have someone come and say to me when I'm confronting them, "Well, I didn't feel guilty about it. I feel it was okay." And I realize they're further down the road than I thought. Their conscience has been seared. They haven't been listening to it. And I got to somehow revive the conscience. See, the conscience, our conscience has to be calibrated. It has to be made so it reads things correctly. And we do that by getting into the Word and knowing the Scriptures and understand what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And as we get into the Word, we start to see things clearly and correctly. That's why it's called a light unto our path. That's why we're cleansed by the Word. As we look, it starts to show us those things in our life that need to be dealt with and cleansed. It's like shine a light on there and say, "Oh, that's all messed up in there. Right, you need to straighten that out. And, oh, you need to correct this." And so we start to get back in line and live lives that we ought to please the Lord and honor Him. It's a constant work. You know, if you have a computer that always leaves out data for some reason, doesn't read things correctly, or it constantly gives you the wrong answers, you're going to throw it out. You're going to say, "That's a worthless computer. That's a piece of junk. I need to get one that works." Well, that's like with God using us. He can't use us the way He'd like to use us. We cannot walk in the path of love as He wants us to if we're not able to evaluate things accurately and correctly in line with God's Word. If we're not having a good conscience. Because if you walk with the Holy Spirit, that's what it is. You're wondering what to do, and you're looking to the Lord, and the Lord prompts you, and you feel a peace. This is what I need to do, and it's the right thing. But all of a sudden, you go another way, and your conscience starts to act up, and you say, "Wait a minute here, I don't feel at peace. Something's wrong here." And the Holy Spirit's telling you, "That's not the way to go. That's not what I want you to do." But that only results as you get into the Word and fill your soul with the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit has something to use. Because often, Scripture comes to mind. Perhaps that's not the way to go. Change your path. A good conscience. The third thing is a sincere faith. One that is genuine. Only sincere faith can sustain love. See, what worries me most, and that's why I knew I wanted to talk about this, is it's so easy to come to like a place like Maranatha, where you're in chapel, and here, you know, the Word taught, it's taught in your classes, you're around other Christians, you feel like, almost because I'm here, of course I'm a good Christian, right? And you get a great education, and you learn all that you need to learn for your field. But you leave here, and because your faith is not sincere, you don't walk with the Lord as you ought to walk with Him. See, we can give you an education. But the sincere faith is something you need to work out between you and God. You have to look deep in your soul and say, "Do I really believe what I say I believe it? Or am I just saying what my professors expect me to say and what other students expect me to say? Am I only holding those positions because that's what's accepted in this environment?" Because once you're out of this environment and the pressures of the world come upon you, if it's not a sincere faith, you start to wander off the path. See, a sincere faith is one that's genuine, authentic, it's singular in its focus. It's a genuine faith in the Word of God and the Lord. A faith that's not sincere is a double-minded faith. You're here and you put up one face, but the minute you're on break or somewhere else, you're different. It's not sincere. It's not genuine. It's so easy to play the game. I have people all the time tell me the church is full of hypocrites. I always like to ask them, where else can hypocrites go? I mean, all of us have a degree of hypocrisy because we have this goal that we're trying to strive for and live up to, and we all fall short of it. But the key is, are you one that says, I recognize that, my soul, I don't like it. I want to be authentic. I want to be sincere. I want to be genuine. I want to have a sincere faith. And then we pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, I don't want to be phony. I want to be genuine. I want to be sincere. Help me to live what I say I believe. To be sincere. When I was in high school, I was in art class with my sister, and we had to do something artistic. And we were in pottery, and I was into comic books, you know, Superman. So I decided to make a Superman. And I took the clay and I modeled this. It stood about that tall. It was a kind of nice-sized little statue. And I put all the muscles on there, and the cape flowed, and looked right on the face. And I carved out this beautiful, beautiful Superman. I was so proud of him. I mean, for me, it was a great work of art. And the day came that they were going to put it in the kiln to bake it. And my sister was in the class with me, and they put all the stuff on the shelf. And because mine was so big, in order for the shelf to stay steady, they put it right in the middle. Okay? And then I heard a horrible story. I'm sorry, I'm about ready to cry. It's really sad. My Superman blew up. It got to a certain temperature, and boom! And he blew up, and he blew up everything on the shelf. And my sister's stuff was on the shelf. That's how I found out about it. Your Superman destroyed my flower pot or whatever. You know, I just wiped out everything. See, my Superman looked great on the outside. But inside, I didn't realize you're supposed to clean them out. And when it got hot, all that built up and see, if you're not authentic, if you're not genuine on the inside, then the pressure of life just brings out what you really are. And you blow up. You can only fake it for so long. And the truth comes out. And when it comes out, it does great harm to the cause of Christ. It brings shame to the Lord. We've got to be real. See, love arises when these three things are in place. When we're genuinely saved, we have a pure heart. When we truly are listening to the cry of the Holy Spirit, we have a good conscience. When our faith is what we profess to be, that we're seeking to be as sincere and genuine as possible, to be real, to genuinely live and believe what we say we live and believe, that our lives match up with our profession. And when that's happening, then the love of God can flow through our lives, and we grow in our love for God, and we grow in our love for others, and people see us and recognize there's something there. Oh, I pray that God would raise up leaders here at Maranatha that would be filled with that love, that would be genuine, that would go out from here and make a difference in the world, because the world's looking for genuine, sincere, godly Christians who love God and love people. You can get an education here, but only God can produce that in your heart. Let Him do His work in you, even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we need to recognize our hearts are desperately wicked and sick. We only live, Lord, for ourselves. You need to cleanse us and make us into new creatures, creating us a pure heart, a heart that loves you, a heart that's filled with your love for others. Lord, we stand guilty so often before you of calling evil good and good evil that we cannot trust even our own judgment. Saturate us with your word, Lord, so that we can know what's right and affirm it, and recognize what is wrong and reject it, that we might be led by your Spirit as He applies the Word of God to our daily lives. Oh, Lord, help us to be genuine. Search our hearts and see, Help us to see those wicked ways in us that we might surrender them to you and genuinely live the Christian life we're called to live. May we be children of God that you can be proud of because the image of Christ is born in our lives, that His love is seen in us, that we love you with the love He loved you, and that we love people with the love that He loved people, so much so that we're willing to lay down our lives for them as Christ laid down His life for us. Heavenly Father, may we be children you can be proud of because your love has become ours. In Jesus' name, amen.